For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to open your word, we pray that you would grant us that strengthening power of the Spirit in our inner man, that we might experience the truth of your word as a communication of your love for us in Christ, a love which is more expansive, more wonderful than anything we can comprehend. But may we be established in that love, and may you work your purposes beyond anything that we could ask or think, according to the power of your grace within us and through us, so that you, in our church, through Christ Jesus, may be glorified now and forever. For this we pray to the praise of our Savior. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of Acts. We turn this morning to chapter 3. The first disciples of Jesus began to follow Jesus while they were yet within the cocoon of Old Covenant Judaism. We read in verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." The disciples adhered to practices of piety inherited from Old Testament religion. The hour of prayer, we're told, is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they go to the temple, that place of prayer. Indeed, they continued to meet as Christians on Solomon's portico as the number of disciples in Jerusalem grew. Luke makes mention of that in verse 11, and we see that thousands were gathered in chapter 5 and verse 12. They gathered there in a public venue and then also from house to house, breaking bread together and fellowshipping one with another. Now in Acts chapter 3, we're going to see that the Lord uses Peter and John to heal a lame man. And this gives an occasion for Peter to preach the gospel. And he teaches us that the healing of this lame man points to the ultimate restoration of the entire cosmos, that purpose of God's salvation for this created world to be brought into resurrection glory. Now we're in a series in which we're presently tracing out the theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that resurrection was proclaimed through the book of Acts. Jesus' apostles are being faithful to their commission given to them by the risen Christ that they are to proclaim his death and his resurrection, announcing forgiveness of sins in his name, and that this message was to go from Jerusalem on through Judea, Samaria, on into the utter ends of the world. And so with that focus on the resurrection of Christ, we come to chapter 3 in the book of Acts. And we see, first of all, the healing of the lame man, reading from verse 1 to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, He stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now notice in verse 2 that this man was lame from his mother's womb. This is not the result of an injury or an accident. This man was born with dead legs right from his birth. He's not being repaired from an accident. His problem is his legs are dead. You see, we're born into a world saturated with death. And we need resurrection life. When in verse 7 he is presented as being raised up, that Peter raises him up. It's the same language that Luke uses elsewhere to describe the resurrection of Christ. That we are to understand a picture of resurrection being given to us here. In verse 16, we are seeing a man who has been given perfect health. Here his entire body is presented to us as that having been raised up, as it were. This is a picture of resurrection life. Now, in verse 6, Peter refers to Jesus the Nazarene as the one performing this work. He had referenced, remember, in chapter 2, Jesus the Nazarene in verse 22 to 24, and there we're brought with the man Jesus, and we are to recall his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and the triumph over death in the resurrection. And we are to understand that this is the one now, Peter now adds the word Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And we saw in Peter's previous sermon in Acts chapter 2 that Christ has to be defined biblically. It's not Jesus' last name. It is a title of lordship and kingship as the resurrected one enthroned on the throne of God. This is the Davidic King. This is the King promised to the people of God from ancient days. And the apostles tell us that it's in Jesus' name that they've healed this man. This is a demonstration of Jesus' authority and of Jesus' power, so that we're to understand that Jesus healed this man by the Holy Spirit through his apostles, Peter and John. Verse 8, can you imagine? Here is this man, you've recognized him. You've seen him before. You've looked at him, perhaps in order to quickly look away, because he is rather gruesome in his despicable need. And maybe you've given, but maybe not every time, but you know he's just become an ornament of the beautiful gate when you walk into the temple. And here is this commotion. This guy's bouncing around. He's praising God, and he's leaping, and people are looking and trying to see if they can see the guy from the gate, and decide it's him. And he is leaping in the power of resurrection life. Now turn, keep your finger there in Acts 3, but turn back to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, because leaping lame men are significant. 10 verses in Isaiah 35. Notice all of the themes that come together in this prophecy. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called a highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now here's a prophecy of the renewed cosmos. Here's a prophecy of the entire created order being brought into the vitality of resurrection life. And in the middle of it, we find a leaping man in verse 6. A man who used to be lame. So when you see a lame man leaping, you're seeing something of the restoration of the world, of the entire cosmos, the arrival of God's people in Zion, having journeyed through this wilderness that has now become a lush garden, having traveled on the highway of holiness, arriving finally at their destination of the promised land. This is another motif, as we come back to Acts 3, that we find often in the book of Acts, and that is the motif of the Exodus. We are a people who are en route. We have been rescued, we are traveling, and we have a destiny. And those prophecies are given to us in the Old Testament. But here is an explicit reference to a lame man leaping in the context of what Peter is about to tell us. Isaiah's prophecy is coming to bear upon this event, on this day of this lame man leaping, because if we understand what has happened to his dead legs, we have an understanding of what God intends to do with this entire fallen cosmos. Secondly, verses 11 to 16, Peter explains the healing in terms of Jesus' resurrection. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now, Peter employs what would be called a fortiori argument here. In other words, look, isn't this healing wonderful? Well, how much more wonderful is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the risen Christ who has in fact healed this man, not the apostles. Jesus did this. It is by his name, his power, and his authority. Jesus, of course, here is not dead. He is risen, he is exalted, and he is the one who is working by his Spirit through his apostles. Now, in verse 13, Peter, of course, speaking to the men of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem, wants to do as Jesus commanded them to do at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke volume 1. He wants to set Jesus and the resurrection in the context of the Old Testament. And so he reminds the people that this is the work of the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham has glorified his servant. Now, here's another important vocabulary word. Servant. Jesus, as the resurrected Lord, exalted to supreme sovereignty, is the glorified servant of the God of Abraham. Servant is a bracketing of Peter's entire sermon. You drop down to verse 26 when he ends, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now here again, prophecy from Isaiah comes to mind. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." That chapter 52 of Isaiah of course, precedes chapter 53, and we're more familiar with 53 because there we have the profile of the Lord's suffering servant. These are combined in the experience of Jesus, the suffering servant, who was then greatly exalted. He, in fact, has been lifted up on high. The God of Abraham has glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. How? Verse 15, he raised him from the dead. This is the central message of Christian faith. It is the good news of the entire Bible. The God of Abraham is the God who raises the dead. Our biggest problem is death, and God raises the dead. And he has done so explicitly, redemptively, in Jesus Christ. As Peter ended his previous sermon in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Here is the Christ who was crucified. That's not the end of the story. God has raised him from the dead. He has ascended on high, seated on the throne of God, and now by his Spirit administering his redemptive kingdom and sending a message to each and every one of us here today that there is hope. There is hope. Our sins can be forgiven and we can be granted life. Life eternal in the risen Christ. Now, God's treatment of Jesus is a vindication that overturns and is contrasted with the treatment that many of his hearers gave to Jesus just a few weeks prior. Notice in verse 13 to 14, Peter tells them twice they disowned this Christ, and they delivered, that is, they handed him over to Pilate, to the Romans, even over Pilate's own protesting, and they demanded that they be given Barabbas instead. And notice that. They wanted a taker of life. Give us a murderer in rejecting the giver of life. For Jesus had done many resurrection life miracles before many of these people, but they wanted a taker of life. And it's even more ironic in their vocabulary in verse 14 that they ask Pilate that a murderer be granted to them. That is a word elsewhere translated grace or favored or given. They go to Pilate and say, "Would you be gracious to us? Give us a murderer." What kind of insanity is that? Sadly, it's the insanity of sin. "Would you be gracious to us? Please give us death." It's crazy. But no, in the gospel, the grace of God is given, according verse 20, by God's appointment, that he would send Jesus, this Christ, this King, this Lord, who is appointed for you. That's the grace we need. Often the grace that we seek is to our own destruction. But the grace that God brings to us in the gospel is for our life. Now, we must again define our terms biblically. God's servant is this Davidic king, this Christ, this one who was Lord and King. And he is the servant of God. In chapter 4, verse 25, we find this again, if you just turn a page over, that by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant. So David, this Davidic king, is called God's servant. Now, Peter uses yet more titles so that our worship and adoration of Jesus Christ might be fleshed out to the grandeur and greatness of who he is. He tells us that he is the Holy One, the Righteous One, and the Prince of Life. He's the Holy One, that is, he is the one who has been anointed by the Spirit, you remember, in his baptism. Even in God's providence, we've read that in our consecutive New Testament reading today. To be holy means to be set apart, to be sanctified. And the anointed Holy One is one who is prepared to do a work of the priesthood. He's also the Righteous One. And this is a term that is used in Acts 7:52 to describe the life Jesus lived. He lived the life of a righteous one. Ever meet anyone like that? Jesus, the righteous one. In Luke 23:47, it was the righteous one who died on the cross. In Acts 22:14, it is the righteous one who again is resurrected as Lord. And once again, Isaiah is in the background. Chapter 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Here are words from God coming from centuries before the life and ministry of Jesus. And the vocabulary of Revelation is used that we might know and understand who this Jesus is. He is also the Prince of Life. If you're reading the NIV or the ESV, that phrase is translated the source of life. The word source is found elsewhere in the Bible. It's a word that means somebody who goes ahead of you, somebody that blazes the trail, somebody who's the pioneer, somebody who is the leader, someone who initiates and causes something to begin. It can be translated the author of life. If you're going to die, this is a relevant message. For here is the author of life. Hebrews 2:10, it is found. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the author of life. He is the author of our salvation. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're to understand that Jesus in this resurrection life goes before us. He blazes the trail ahead of us. He's the first in a sequence that has now begun. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks of Jesus as the first fruit of the final harvest of resurrection. With Christ, we have the beginning of the end. We have the announcement of the resurrection. The hope of God's people has now begun with the plucking of the first fruit. This is the first in the sequence that must follow. This fruit shows us the quality of the harvest that must follow, and it also guarantees the necessity, the certainty of that harvest. All who are united to this Jesus receive what he has obtained first. We receive this life. We receive this salvation. And it is granted to us all through faith on the basis of this grace of God. This verse 20, God who has appointed Jesus for who? For you. Who? You who believe. You who trust. You who follow. You who are disciples of Jesus Christ. So who healed this lame man? Well, the risen Jesus Christ did. The Holy and Righteous One did. The Prince of Life did. And we see this contrast. You put to death the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead. And Peter says, we're witnesses to this. And this, of course, reminds us of what we saw in Luke 24:48, where the risen Christ commissioning his apostles and telling them to preach this resurrection news and said, now you are my witnesses. This is apostolic eyewitness. Now a witness does what a witness does in a courtroom. This has a bearing upon proceedings in the courtroom of God. When you hear a witness give you a witness, you're accountable to trust it. And that accountability is in the courtroom of God. All of us here today hear the testimony of these apostolic witnesses. And that is significant. That has legal weight. It has legal weight in the courtroom of God. Do we believe the apostolic testimony to the risen Christ? Well, verse 17 to 21, we follow on with Peter's words and we learn of the prophesied messianic age has now commenced. We've seen the healing of the man. Peter's explaining that this was done by the risen Christ, and what this signals is the end of the world has begun. The restoration for the entire cosmos is in view when you see this healed man. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Now, Peter's tone softens a little bit here. He still is indicting these people, but he does so, as Peter says, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth in 2 Timothy 2:24. Now, having been taught to interpret Jesus according to the Old Testament, remember, we believe that's what Jesus did during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He was instructing his disciples as to how to proclaim his life and resurrection in the light of the Old Testament. And Peter now understands that's what he's supposed to do. So he presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Notice the reference, verse 18, the prophets, and again in verse 21, all of his holy prophets that have spoken from old. There is an Old Testament that is written before the New. And in order to understand Jesus, you have to understand him in the light of the revelation that God has given in the Old Testament. You can't just plop Jesus down onto any place and do anything that you might happen to like him to do. He has to be defined biblically. He has to be found within the context of the Scripture. And that's what Peter is reminding these people who have been raised under the hearing of the Old Testament and are familiar with the teachings of the prophets. And he tells us that the teachings of the prophets, notice, is that which God announced beforehand. God announced beforehand in the teachings of the prophets. This is the word of God. And he has announced this, notice, in verse 21, from ancient time. The literal could be translated from the beginning of this aeon, from the beginning of this age, right out of the gate when Adam fell. God began to announce the good news of salvation. He announced that there would be a seed born to the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He took the stupid fig leaf off and gave them a coat that cost the blood of animals, providing blood sacrifice for their sin. He gave them access to his presence continuously on the Sabbath day. And he promised them, though they are exiles, that there would yet be this hope to come back to the soil of that garden. They would yet have that hope embedded within them, that through this seed, by the provision of sacrifice, as they maintain worship of God, and as they walk in obedience to him, there is a destination to which they are headed. Here is the hope that the prophets have been enlarging upon right from the very beginning of this created age. But there's another thing that is necessary, and that is the prophecy of the suffering of the Christ. This he has thus in this manner fulfilled. How are these prophecies fulfilled concerning this Christ who had to suffer, this suffering Lamb of God? Well, Peter says, you know about it. You were there when you had him delivered up to Pilate. You were there when you saw him dying on the cross. That was a manifestation of the fulfillment of prophetic word. He had to do this. It was in this manner that he accomplished what he was sent to do. One of his final words, it is finished. It is accomplished. And there's another necessity. And you see it there in the words that in verse 21, whom heaven must receive. We've traced out the necessity previously in our series, the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Here's another necessity. This is this little word, day, in the Greek, that identifies divine necessity. This is what must happen. And we're told that heaven must receive Jesus the Christ during this period of time. The cross must issue into the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus, God's servant, the Christ who has been appointed for you. All of this is due to divine necessity and decreed sovereignty. Now, verses 19 to 21 present us with a time period. All right? We're in a period of time during which the Christ is in heaven. This time in which he must be received into heaven. And it is at the point of his resurrection and ascension that this period of time has commenced on earth. And it's called the times of refreshing, also the period of restoration of all things. That's your time. That's the time you're presently living in right now. Okay? The times of refreshing. The times could be translated seasons, momentary periods of time. There are times, by God's grace, when He steps into your life in order to do you good. And it's a peculiar time, a refreshing time, a reviving time, a reinvigorating time, a time of the visitation of resurrection grace. It's characteristic of what the old writers would call the Messianic Age. This is also called the period of restoration. Now, here is a different term. Here you get the word chronological from this term. It's a protracted period of time. Here is a period of time that's going to take some time. But it's a period that commences the restoration of all things. And of course, all things has to do with all things. All that God has created. God has a purpose for His creation, ultimately to bring it into its full restoration, its full vigor of resurrection glory. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostles asked the Lord Christ, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, you remember, answers and says, the times are fixed by His Father. And then He points them to the impending baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, of which we studied last time in Acts chapter 2. Now Peter comes and he says, with the exaltation of Christ Jesus, this period of restoration, is it that this time that restoration comes? Peter says, the period of restoration has begun. It's at this time. Indeed, Israel is being restored. All things are en route to their final restoration. Now, how we interpret verses 19 to 21 depends on what kind of theology you hold to. It depends on your understanding of salvation. It depends on your understanding of redemptive history and how God works His purposes through human history. And it depends upon other relevant texts in the Scripture, so that when you come to this text, you already have a certain understanding in place. Now, my brethren who will hold to a premillennial dispensational interpretation understand this text as referring to a 1,000-year period that is sometime yet in the future, during which ethnic Israel will be restored in that future Messianic age. I interpret this text as speaking to the present period of history in which we are already living. And it is a period of history which has a measure of tension. There are aspects of what has begun that are already being experienced by the people of God. And there are other aspects of what has begun that is yet to be completed and already not yet tension on things. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have now entered into this time of refreshing. With the resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have now entered into this period of restoration of all things. There is a universal, global repercussion to the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it has already begun. And it has already begun in the restoration of the people of God who are called in the Bible the Israel of God. The eschatological Israel of God. The Israel of God who are alive by the life and power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ. And with the beginning of this man's dead legs, there is the beginning of the created order brought into the glory of Christ. It's begun. People are being brought out of death into life. People are being given faith and repentance. Their sins are being forgiven. A new people of God are being comprised of disciples all over the world. The entire globe is affected by the virtue of Christ's resurrection. The gospel summons is going to people of every land, every race, every language. And all of this will transpire until, notice verse 21, until the period of restoration is brought to completion. The word until is very significant in how we understand this text to be interpreted. It means while or as long as, up until the day when, during this designated period, the period of restoration of all things, which is the entire world's participation in the resurrection of the sons of God. We read of that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 and following, when Paul tells us that this world is groaning like a pregnant woman who is waiting to be delivered of the life that with which she's impregnated. And the birthing of that life is the resurrected bodies of the sons of God. The earth, as it were, feels the presence of the regenerated people of God, like a pregnant woman feels the insemination and the life within her womb. And she travails in the contractions of the tribulation and the difficulty of the birthing process, yearning and longing for the demonstration of the glory of the sons of God, the resurrection of our bodies, when the earth too will be brought into that resurrection glory. You read of that in Romans 8 and verse 19 and following. And what Peter now is saying, adding on to what we saw from his first sermon in chapter 2. Remember I told you Luke expects you to remember what he has told you previously. What he's preached in chapter 2 is to be carried over into his preaching in chapter 3 and so forth. Now he adds to the fact that Jesus' resurrection and exaltation has brought us into a period of time in redemptive history called the times of refreshing, the times of restoration. It's the age of messianic blessing. And God's people, God's Israel, are being restored with regenerating grace, united to this risen, crucified, risen Christ, who are alive now by the life of the Spirit, who are living by faith with hope in the expectation of Christ's return and the obtaining of their eternal inheritance, the promised land of a resurrection, of a resurrected new heavens and a new earth, when the Exodus journey will finally be completed and will come into God's holy temple. So with the prophecy beginning from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of this age, with this hope of the restoration of the cosmos, of the restoration of all things, we're right to think in terms of Adam and the created order. Peter is putting us into large categories here. We're right to think in terms of Adam and the created order. And of course, Paul brings us to this very world of thought in that great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, in which he deals most extensively with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to understand the contrasting Adams. The first Adam who brought us into death, and the last Adam who brings us into resurrection life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So in Adam we die, in Christ we are made alive. In verse 45, he makes this contrast explicit when he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's from Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the risen Christ. Two kinds of life. You got to hear this, friends. There's two kinds of life. You're living one of them now. It's the life of the first Adam. That's the life that you have. It's a life conditioned by death. It's a life in which you are a sinner. And by nature, you do that which is in violation of the law of God and are oriented toward worshiping that which is not God, devoting your life and your energies, your efforts toward that which is not God. That's idolatry. That's your inheritance from Adam, this life. But there's a last Adam. There's a second Adam. And with that Adam comes an entire world. Just as Adam created of the dust, so too Christ in resurrection glory brings the dust of this world into that glory and brings all things into its resurrection fulfillment. If you want to read more about this, from the mouth of the prophets from the ancient times, read Isaiah. Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. You see, the fallen cosmos in this last Adam is realigned with the divine purpose of God's creation. How? Through the obedient Adam, through the obedience of Jesus Christ. What was that purpose? What is that purpose? Well, He made it evident on the seventh day when He rested and completed His work and demonstrated to man that upon the completion of His work, he too also would be elevated into this glorious hope of God's Sabbath blessed. If you want to read more about that, you read the end of your Bible in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. There, we find the people of God back in a garden. Back in a garden. A garden with an Adam. And it begins. It starts. Life in the author of life. So the refreshing and the restoration has begun. Luke has told us about that with the resurrection of Christ at the end of the Gospel of Luke and with the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the book of Acts. And now Peter and John have been used to heal this man in the presence of you all. And what is that? It's evidence of what has come to you, verse 19, from the presence of the Lord. In the presence of you all, there's something here from the presence of the Lord. Do you understand that there is an immediate connection between what is happening on earth and what is happening in heaven? We're not generally taught to think in these terms, but a biblical worldview brings the activity of heavenly beings and the activity of those on earth into immediate connection one with another. Heaven must receive Jesus, verse 21, until the restoration. But on earth, we don't meet up with the musts as much as we are confronted with the maybes. Maybes, contingencies. Notice, sin, maybe, wiped away. The times of refreshing may come. He may send Jesus the Christ. Then in verse 26, we're told that God raised him up, his servant, and sent him to bless you. How are we to understand this? He may send, and yet he has already sent Jesus. Well, again, it's that already and not yet tension I alluded to earlier. He has already sent Jesus in the first coming. He has already sent Jesus by the giving of his Spirit. The Spirit is the very presence of Jesus. In John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, referencing the work of the Spirit. And likewise in Matthew 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You realize that Jesus is here now. That's his promise to his gathered church. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is here by the power and presence of his Spirit. And yet he says, having sent Jesus, that he may send Jesus. In what way? in some future way, in a way that has contingency to it, in a way that is yet future. Certainly at the end of the age, Jesus is going to be sent again, this Jesus who is appointed to you, this Jesus who will complete this period of restoration when all things are brought into the glory of the age to come. But there's a future possible sending of Jesus that has contingency in it. Well, what does that mean? What does it depend upon? It depends upon you. It depends upon how you respond to the two imperatives of verse 19. Repent and return. You do that, and Jesus will come to you. By His Spirit, you will receive what Peter called previously the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell you and to give you a new kind of life. You're already living the first kind, but there's another kind. And it's the life of the Holy Spirit. It's a life in union with the risen Jesus Christ. And Peter is doing what Jesus mandated him to do. He's preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name, Luke 24:47. As He said in chapter 2, in verse 38, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If the hearer repents, Jesus, in, with, and through His Spirit, will be sent by the Father to indwell those repenters. As Jesus told His disciples on the night before He was killed, I'll come to you again. You abide in Me, I will abide in you, and My Father will abide in you. And I'll make you into a living stone and put you into My temple. And I'll dwell with you, and you'll dwell with Me now and forever. Just like He came to the legs of those lame man. You see, there's an already coming of Jesus that precedes the not yet coming of Jesus at the second coming. But Peter wants to make sure that these who hear his message understand that this is what the Bible has been teaching them from long ages past. So fourthly, having seen the healed man, explained by the resurrected Christ, the prophesied messianic age of refreshment and restoration has now begun with the risen, resurrection and exaltation of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit. Now fourthly, by raising Jesus, God is being faithful to Moses and to Abraham to bless you. God's being faithful to Moses and to Abraham to bless people in Flemington, New Jersey in 2021 because God is faithful. Notice verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like Me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18. These are the words of Moses when Moses prophesies the coming of the prophet who is this Moses-like prophet who is none other than Christ Jesus. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Me from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. In verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. This is the Lord speaking. Like you, like Moses. I will put My words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to My words, which he shall speak in My name, I Myself will require it of him. These are not normal words that we hear here. This is not your regular speaker on the street. This is the Lord God speaking, and He says, those who hear My words are responsible for them. And here is the one who is this prophet, this Moses prophet. When the people heard John the Baptist, they went out to him and said, Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And they asked the same question to Jesus. Are you this Moses, this Moses-like prophet? And Peter affirms, yes, he is. But notice, it is the resurrected Christ who is this Moses-like prophet. In verse 22, he raised him up. It's the same verb in verse 26. This is the one who has been raised up. This is the resurrected Christ who is speaking through the foolishness of preaching, through the apostolic witness of the Scriptures, words that are relevant in the courtroom of God concerning the work of God in raising Christ from the dead. A courtroom event. Because Christ overturns the unjust, immoral injustice of both the Sanhedrin and Pilate's court. The resurrection is what the Bible is about. The resurrection is what the gospel is about. When you remember in the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah are seen talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' exodus, is the word that Luke uses. That refers to his resurrection and his ascension. Now, of course, Moses would have something to say about the Exodus. He was the one who led the people out of the Exodus. And Elijah would have something to say about that kind of thing because he was not, for the Lord took him and he was carried away on the chariots of God. And they're discussing what is about to happen to Jesus. You see, these are Old Testament pictures. The Exodus is a picture of the resurrection. What happened to Elijah is a picture of the resurrection. And it is a resurrection that will bring about the entrance of God's people into their promised land, into the restoration of all things. Brethren, Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 8:15, and therefore we need to hear him. We need to hear these words. There are words everywhere. Everybody's talking. Everybody's speaking. Everybody's shouting at us. We better tune in to these words, because these are the words of the author of life. Then in verse 24 to verse 26, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now here, Peter drops back and quotes from Genesis 22:18. What happened there? Well, that's God's dealings with Abraham. That's when God told Abraham to take Isaac to the Mount of Moriah and there to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And as Abraham, demonstrating the faith that he had in the God who raised the dead, was stopped, and lo and behold, a ram caught in the thicket was provided to take the place of Isaac. Isaac rises from the altar. Abraham says, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided, it will be seen. What will be seen? Your seed will be seen, Abraham. And the way in which that seed will come to you is made evident through the resurrection of Jesus, or rather of Isaac, who we're told in Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, whom he received also back as a type. This is a picture of resurrection. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus, the resurrected one, is the seed of Abraham. And all who have the faith of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. This is the one who was pictured when Isaac comes off of that altar on the basis of that God-provided sacrifice and given to those of Abrahamic faith. And all the prophets, Peter says, have you been listening? All the prophets have been telling us this from Samuel onward. Why Samuel? He anointed David. He anointed the king. And it all points to that which was pictured in Isaac's resurrection from that altar. This is the message of the Old Testament prophets. God raises the dead. This is the announcement of the New Testament apostles. God has accomplished and fulfilled His promise in Jesus Christ, whom He has risen and has exalted to His right hand. And that is the message that is now, verse 24, being announced in these days. This is how this salvation is moving across the globe, all through our particular time of redemptive history. It's the announcement of blessing that goes to all the families of the earth. Another major motif in the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, begins with these who are hearing Peter as he's telling them, you're the ones who are the sons of the prophets. You're the ones who have received the benefit of the covenants. You're the ones whom God has dealt with and has revealed Himself in ways that He's done to none other. But that is all over now because things have changed. God has raised Christ. The last Adam is now gathering His children to Him. And the world itself is en route to its destiny of resurrection glory. This is a message for you, every one of you, in verse 25 and 26. So who's Peter talking to? He's talking to people who just before were crying out, Barabbas, give us death! Give us a murderer! We want to celebrate death! And Peter says, to you comes the author of life. What amazing grace! What amazing grace. But what about you? Here. In this time of restoration, when this announcement is going forth, who are you? Well, they're all who turn from their wicked ways and repent in verse 19. As Peter told us earlier in verse 38 of chapter 2, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a you. There's a you that God is taking from peoples all over the world. They're not identified by their skin color. They're not identified by their education. They're not identified by their wealth and their status and their prestige. They're identified by their repentance. They're identified by their humility and faith. They're identified by their love for Jesus Christ. They're identified by a walk of sincere obedience to Christ. And Peter says, God may send this Jesus to you to bring you into this life. Why? To bless you. To bless you. Why would you die when there is divine blessing appointed for you in Christ? To bless you. How? By turning you away from sin, by turning you away from idolatry, by turning you away from self-centeredness and pride and sensuality, by turning you away from all that that is on the broad road that leads to death and bringing you into union with His Christ and putting you on the way of life so that you might inherit the blessings of a cleansed conscience, the blessings of love and forgiveness and peace and joy, the blessings of a new heaven and a new earth. Has the Father sent the Spirit of Christ to you, my friends? If He has, you're blessed. You're blessed. The lame man's faith came through Christ. Christ worked that in him. And he jumped up and he started to live in a way he never lived before. He'd never been able to stand on his own legs. His legs were dead. They didn't work. And now he's jumping on them. That's blessing. Life. Life. You who are believing and repenting, you are blessed. You are given the spiritual strengthening, as we prayed, the strengthening of the spirit in the inner man, that you might know the love of God which surpasses all understanding, and that you might do amazing, wonderful things for Christ through your love and obedience to Him with resurrected legs and resurrected arms and resurrected hearts. The resurrected Christ is the explanation for who you are as one of His disciples, for who we are as His church, made alive together by the Spirit of the risen Christ. But if you're here today and you know nothing of this repentance, and you are a stranger to this Jesus, Why are you here today? Why are you hearing of this gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection? Why are you being issued this summons by this King to come and turn and to enter into this time of refreshment, of sin forgiven? Why are you being called to become part of God's great cosmic renewal that has already begun in the resurrection of Christ and is now being tasted and experienced by His people, His regenerated people in His church? When Peter preached the resurrection of Christ, he called his hearers to respond to this message, and I call you to respond. Repent. Turn. Trust in Christ. Pursue the Jesus who is witnessed to by this apostolic testimony. Understand Him in the context of the Bible. Don't have vague notions about Him. Don't have ill-conceived wishes about what might happen. Know for certain who you are in Christ and the blessings that are yours. The God of Abraham blesses the sons of Abraham from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, because He joins them to the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. Today is the day of messianic blessing. It's the day of renewal. Come in. Come in. Come in. Have your sins forgiven. Be reinvigorated in the life that is given from the Prince of Life. Hear. Repent. Believe. Live. To the glory of Christ. Amen.